Right. Confession of Faith, chapter 29 of the Lord's Supper. We're up to the last section, section 8. Although ignorant and wicked men received the outward elements in the sacrament, yet they received not the things signified thereby. But by their unworthy coming thereunto, are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Wherefore all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. In this last section, we're going to talk about unworthy reception of the Lord's Supper. And the fact that we're having this discussion here, and that we didn't have it with respect to baptism, I think is an important point, which is actually drawn out in question 177 of the Larger Catechism, that has to do with worthy reception and who it is that is really supposed to come to the Lord's Supper. If the confession, and I say this because there are people pushing a view that is called paedo communion. Because we believe in infant baptism, they believe once you're baptized, you should be administered the Lord's Supper. What we're going to see in this section is that unlike baptism, where you are a passive recipient, and we really got into this somewhat last time in the Lord's Supper as well, but in the Lord's Supper, you are not just receiving the supper passively. You are to be receiving it with an active faith, and that faith ought to be focused upon the right reception, that you are receiving these elements by faith, and that you are, in fact, seeking by faith communion with Christ. So there is more of an idea, and has been this idea, that baptism bears some resemblance or connection to regeneration or perhaps justification, where we are wholly passive. Versus the Lord's Supper, which is much more tied up with the idea of sanctification, in which we are, in fact, cooperating with the grace of God. Why is that important? It's important, first of all, because I think it makes the point that Reformed theology doesn't really have a place for paedo communion. And anybody who's going to tell you it does, I think, has some fundamental misunderstandings about the nature not only of sacraments, but of what is, in fact, in view in these sacraments. So if there's a blessing and a communion that occurs when there is an active faith, when there is faith acting on these elements in the right reception, it begs the question. I mean, we're not taking the view of, say, the Roman Church or the Lutheran Church that ties the body and blood of Christ to the elements in some sort of carnal or corporal way. We're not saying that they are, that they're actually chewing on the body and blood of Christ, and that is the offense. But there is an offense. And the offense is there precisely because there is to be a right reception. Throughout the history of the church, the concern that there be a right reception is in large part why we have creeds in the church. The Apostles' Creed is really one of the earliest examples of a communion creed. Something that we expect of people. We expect a certain base amount of knowledge in order to that kind of self-examination that we're talking about being implied in the Lord's Supper. Yeah.
So the Apostles' Creed was to the early church what the shorter catechism is to us, pretty much?
I wouldn't say it's what the shorter catechism is, but it encompasses the same principles. The Apostles' Creed, and this has been the general teaching of the Christian church at large. Now, I say that in many so-called Protestant churches today, there is absolutely no link between what they would call the Lord's Supper, which really isn't because they're not even using bread and wine very often. They're not using common cup and all of that. But there is... There has been this link between the teaching of the Apostles' Creed historically in the church, which, as I say, is not there in these churches now. Throughout the history of the church, the concern has been, and our catechisms are built around the structure of the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. And those were the three things that were expected. You know, the confession of your faith would be in terms of the Apostles' Creed. The rule of your devotional life would be known and internalized through the Lord's Prayer. And the rule for your conduct would be expressed in terms of the Ten Commandments. Everyone was expected to know those things. And that was very early on. Now, in the Eastern Church, the Apostles' Creed is not so much in view as the Nicene Creed. But the Nicene Creed is really just a more elaborate statement of what we find in the Apostles' Creed. So, that is all there and is all brought to the fore very early on in the church, because there's this idea, and based on what we're going to see Paul says, that you have to be able to examine yourself. As a more superstitious view of the sacraments comes into the church, we get all of the sacramental deviations, not only in baptism, but in the Lord's Supper. And so there is a push, once they develop this view, that at least some people develop the view that sacraments have an inherent grace that they're conveying regardless of the recipient, then they want to push for paedo communion. So it's not that paedo communion has never been advocated before in the church. It has. But we have to look at why. Now, that said, I think if this point in the confession were better understood, there would be much less concern to push for something like paedo communion. Because unlike baptism, which you're not going to, you may misimprove it or not improve it. But particularly as an infant, you're not going to be in a position to receive it unworthily, if you will. Baptism is actually designed for unworthy people. The Lord's Supper is not. The Lord's Supper demands a certain kind of self-reflective, sanctified state on the part of the recipient. So if they're not, you know, if they're not chewing on the body and blood of Christ, if that's not why they're bringing condemnation, then we need to explain what's going on to some extent when Paul talks in that kind of language. And that's what we want to do now. We want to talk about the why and some of the ramifications of this possibility of an unworthy reception of the Lord's Supper. And question one, do ignorant wicked men receive the outward elements in the sacrament, yet they receive not the things signified thereby, but by their unworthy coming thereunto, are they not guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation? The answer is yes. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11:27-29.
1 Corinthians 11:27-29. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the blood and blood of the Lord, body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
Okay, so Paul very clearly contemplates a situation where you can have an unworthy reception and you can eat and drink damnation or condemnation to yourself. Thus, then, we say, do they err who, not perceiving the spiritual food present to the faith of believers, to teach that there's nothing but an empty symbol, that it matters not whether you eat or drink unworthily. You know, a lot of the reason that there's very little concern among so-called evangelical churches when it comes to who comes to the supper and who doesn't, a lot of it is really rooted in the fact they don't believe there's anything going on. Okay, they don't have a proper view of what's going on. We're denying that carnal or corporeal presence of the body and blood of Christ, but remember, we're not saying that nothing is going on. We are asserting that there is a presence, a real presence, but it's a spiritual presence. Yeah.
So these people who believe that there's nothing really going on, they're pretty much descendants of Zwingli? They kind of hold to his view?
Well, it's what is called the Zwingli view, and I say that because there has been discussion over whether or not Zwingli himself actually held such an empty view of the sacraments. And that's been a matter of some debate. But it is generally called the Zwinglian view. The idea is just a bare memorial, that they're empty symbols or empty elements. As we see, the sacred bread of the Lord's Supper, spiritual food, is sweet and savory, not less than salutary to the pious worshippers of God, on tasting which they feel that Christ is their life, are disposed to give thanks and exhorted to mutual love. So on the other hand, it is converted into the most noxious poison to all whom it does not nourish and confirm in faith, nor urge to thanksgiving and charity. We'll look at John 6:53.
John 6:53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you.
Now we are asserting a spiritual presence. But the blessing is tied very clearly to faith. To a faithful, a right reception in faith. Now, that is a problem, of course, for unbelievers, for those who partake unworthily. So is it just an empty thing? No, we've already said it's not. We're actually saying that unworthy reception will take what is meant to be good and wholesome spiritual food, and it becomes noxious poison. How noxious? Well, Paul says some of you are dead. Some of you sleep, he said. And some of you are sick because of this. So there are a lot of people who think nothing is going on, but if you're really celebrating the Lord's Supper, assuming that that is what's going on, and I think, and I've said in other contexts that a lot of times that's a very very tenuous claim that people make, given all that they do is so contrary to what the Bible teaches on this. But let's say you are approximating it. Well, how noxious is it? I mean, is this true? At this point, I can say I remember the last time I was in the OPC. And we had a communion in which I participated. And I knew at that point that it was a problem. And I'd actually been talking to one of the elders about it. And he kind of agreed with me about some of this. And they used wine. They didn't use a common cup, but they used wine. And so at that time, I was at least certain they were using the proper elements, and I knew the action was not right, and I was concerned about that, but probably not as concerned as I should have been. And I took it, and I think I actually disturbed the person in question with the questions I was asking about what was going on when I found out they were going to be doing this, because I'd had a lot of misgivings in a previous Orthodox Presbyterian congregation with what they were doing. But things seem to be better here. And so I finally consented. I don't think we made it to worship the following Lord's Day. Afterward, I went home and I was sick for quite some time. But when we showed up the next time, it turned out that the elder that I'd been talking to about this had gone into the hospital and died suddenly. And I couldn't help but think about what Paul said, because the last conversation we had had, I'm almost certain, was related to this issue. And we both, I think, kind of swept things under the carpet a little bit, because we didn't want to address anything more than they had already addressed as a session. So they were using wine, they were using bread, and maybe that would be okay. How often does this happen? I don't know. I don't know. You know, is this going to happen if you're using grape juice? I don't even know if you have the Lord's Supper then. Right? If you're not using real bread, do you are you having the Lord's Supper? I don't know. The profanations have been so great, I suspect, that in most cases, the sacrament has just been taken away entirely. That they're really not celebrating, which is why you don't have more people with more problems. On the other hand, perhaps the reason the divorce rate and there's so much sickness in the church is because of this profanation. I don't know. Yeah.
How do you tie divorce to that?
It's just part of the plagues.
To the Lord's Supper, though, right?
It's just part of the plagues of the heathen world, and it's the divorce rate in the church is no different than the world at this point. You know, it's all the same thing.
But you think it's directly responsible, or just linked to the profanation of the Lord's Supper? Are you saying, or just a general curse?
I think that there's a general. We're dealing with something again. Most people don't think this is a very serious issue. Paul, on the other hand, is asserting it's an extremely serious issue. And it seems to me that a lot of these troubles that have come on the church, at least some of them are probably symptoms. You know, when Paul's saying many are asleep, and many are sick, he's perhaps putting his finger on something that people don't want to address now.
Mm-hmm. Is this another case where I'm assuming baptism and the Lord's Supper would fall under this umbrella, when Calvin, I believe it was Calvin, who talks about the importance of getting the worship right even more so than the doctrine?
Yeah.
And is it because of the sort of practical outworking aspect of it?
Well, there is that, but I mean, you know, you don't have a like, for example, there's not a like downside to baptism, is there?
A like downside?
Yeah, you're not going to find he who receiveth baptism unworthily receiveth it to damnation. Okay. But you do have that with the Lord's Supper. And when you're talking about damnation or condemnation, you know, you're really, I think, bringing in that train of all kinds of unpleasant, unsavory results that could infiltrate the church as a result of this, or fall upon people as a result of this. Right? And we have to distinguish, you know, if you are following the truth in a wicked age, you're going to suffer persecution. Right? We're not talking about that kind of problem. But we are talking about the spiritual afflictions and plagues and physical afflictions and plagues. Or just as corporeal food, when received into a stomach subject to morbid humors, becomes itself vitiated and corrupted, rather hurts and nourishes, so the spiritual food also, given to a soul polluted with malice and wickedness, plunges it into greater ruin, not indeed by any defect in the food. I'll look at Titus 1:15.
That is 1, verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled.
Yeah, and therein is your problem, right? Your mind and conscience is defiled. You have profaned an ordinance of God. Paul says that is provoking the wrath of God, really, the judgment of God. Are you left out of that if you are a believer? No. In fact, very often we find that the greatest temporal judgments, temporal afflictions, fall on the people of God and not the other way around. So, if an unbeliever partakes, there's probably actually less that occurs to the unbeliever. I mean, you know, they may even be reprobate. I don't know. But when a professed believer partakes unworthily, there is a provocation. And God is going to he's going to avenge that. He's going to uphold his ordinance. Yeah.
So when you see people in these churches who may have the element correct but are doing it in the wrong manner, and you see all these, like, kind of like you said in that story, where you see that one person, you know, who dies suddenly, that maybe because, you know, there was grace in him and he was being punished more because he was a believer. But when you see the 99% of the rest of the church just drinking and eating and nothing happening to him, that's kind of a bad sign for the rest
of
them, right?
That might be worse judgment than ever, right? That might be the worst judgment of all.
Because they don't even know that they're...
They're being left in their blindness. Okay, so you want God to be actively engaging you and striving with you if you partake unworthily. All right, but better yet, you want to aspire to a worthy partaking. And that's really the point of this section.
Have there been any other stories throughout church history of unworthy communication? Or not, of
there are stories. There are stories down through the history of the church of that kind of profanation. I mean, there's a reason why there arises this almost superstitious reverencing of the elements. And part of that is in an older time, you have cases like that where God is at work and people are sick, people do die, people are plagued. You know, God breaks out in judgment against that kind of unworthy reception. And he does so precisely because he's guarding what you failed to sanctify. Right? You're being told to examine yourself. Because if you don't, what would have been wholesome food is going to make you sick or worse. So, again, it's not the defect in the food, as you say. And it really doesn't matter how much it's sanctified by the blessing of the Lord, if you will, because that's the whole point of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, is that it is blessed of God. But to take that blessing of God and then to turn it around, well, that's what Paul's talking about. Again, 1 Corinthians 11, we get 27 and 29 in particular.
1 Corinthians 11, 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
So, for men of this description, then, who without any spark of faith, without any zeal for charity, they rush forward like swine to seize the Lord's Supper, they do not at all discern the Lord's body. Contrary to what the Apostle says, look at Hebrews 5:14.
Hebrews 5:14. The strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
Are these the people that Paul's talking about where they come and they banquet at the Lord's Supper and they're gluttons pretty much?
Well, he talks about that. They change it into something it's not. Right? They confuse it with other things, with their love feasts and so on. There's a danger when you start to confuse what is going on here with other things, when you begin to treat it like something more common. It's not for that. Right? It's not appointed for common use. You're setting it apart for sacramental use. It has a very limited use, and there is this idea in the Bible of people who are still appointed to milk, and people for whom there is strong meat appointed. Right? The difference is, if we were to look at Hebrews 6, the difference has to do with catechizing. It has to do with whether or not you have the first principles of the faith or not. So again, what is the point of our catechizing? Why did the divines frame a shorter catechism, for example? It's precisely that they think will be most helpful to you for discerning in yourself. All right? Examining yourself. Catechism is really for you to examine yourself. You know, do I really believe this? Do I really embrace this? Am I really striving after this ethical standard? Am I really engaged in this depth of devotion? There is a division that is talked about in Hebrews. And the division is what in the early church they would have called a division of people into catechumens and communicants. Right? Catechumens are people who are under the instruction and tutelage of the church. They haven't been brought to that maturity of doctrine. They're learning. In fact, so great was the care in the post-apostolic church that when it came time to celebrate the supper, those who were catechumens were dismissed. Right? If you were not a communicant and not a catechumen, you were dismissed. If you were a catechumen, you were dismissed until you had reached a certain level. And they would only start to let you come in and see what was going on shortly before they were going to allow you to come to the supper. That was how careful. We're going to talk about the government of the church with regard to this later on in this section. Okay, but they were careful in that regard. You know, the fact is that people who are least knowledgeable, who are least catechized, are people who are probably also least hesitant to come to the Lord's Supper. Hmm. All right, or at least least aware of that requirement to be cognizant that there has to be an active faith, that you're engaging something else here. Right? For inasmuch as they do not believe that body to be their life, they put every possible affront upon it, stripping it of all its dignity, and they profane and contaminate it by so receiving.
Ecclesiastes 8:5. Ecclesiastes 8:5, whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment.
Yeah, wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment, but they're not discerning anything. Right? We're supposed to discern the body of the Lord by faith. We're to discern, we're really to discern the body of the Lord, I think, in a twofold way. We're to discern the body of the Lord broken for sin, his blood shed. But also, there is this notion of the body of the Lord as it is the church. Okay, so, none of that, however, is being discerned by the general rank and file of people that you will see communicating, as they would call it. Now, I think there's some real reason to question whether or not they're communicating, because the fact is they're not even observing the sacrament according to its institution or using the elements instituted. And it's really, I think, a good question as to whether or not we have a sacrament, you know, any more than I would have a sacrament of baptism if I was sprinkling you with Coca-Cola, no matter what I said. So inasmuch as while alienated and estranged, not only the profaning, but they're estranged from their brethren, they dare to mingle the sacred symbol of Christ's body with their dissensions. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:18.
1 Corinthians 11:18, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it.
Yeah, there are all kinds of divisions, and Paul really wants to address that, which is why I say, I think when we're talking about discerning the body of Christ, we're being asked to discern not only that atonement, but also the fellowship that results from that atonement. And this, I think, is why you end up with these communion creeds. These are, and why these become, to a large extent, the basis of fellowship in the church. Because the two things are tied together. Profession of the true religion and fellowship in the visible church. We saw that, we talked about the church. So, if you're not discerning, if you're estranged from others and so on, this is a problem. And I don't want to get into this here. I've dealt with this in other other times, and it really deserves its own treatment. But the idea of close communion, why do we assert that there needs to be a full confessional embrace before communicant membership? Because that's where this idea of fellowship and a competent measure of understanding intersect in a common profession of the true religion.
And right? and throughout the church, the history of the church, that profession has gotten more and more precise in countering certain errors and heresies.
That profession of the church has been forced to expand, and Paul talks about it in the same section. Right, there must be heresies to show who among you is approved. It has expanded, and I don't think it's any mistake that he brings that up before he gets into talking about the Lord's Supper and discerning the Lord's body. It's the same pericope. It's the same teaching block here at the end of chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians. Right, he's bringing this up because that dissension is another factor that brings with it judgment. Okay, the fact that you're allowing people to communicate without confessional integrity is really provoking God to judge. Yeah.
So the Apostles' Creed for that time was sufficient as the terms of communion, but for us,
Apostles' Creed, Ten Commandments, Lord's Supper, yes. and Lord's Prayer.
Yes. But for us, 2,000 years after Christ, with all the errors and heresies the church has witnessed against,
it's the same faith. It's the same faith. That it would be a mistake, I think, to view it as something different. right? We are contending against errors that have arisen with regard to some point here or there. And at that point, we are more precise. Right? I mean, for example, let me, you know, if I were to ask you, where in all of that do you find, in those three things, where do you find transubstantiation or the notion that we all need to be under a single governing leader on earth? Okay, there's nothing there. Now people say, well, there's nothing against it either. Well, no, there isn't. But the question then becomes, is this really, I mean, if these things are reflecting what the Bible's teaching, are we reflecting that or not? Are we reflecting something else? Which is why we go back to Scripture. We always have to be driven back to that. It's no thanks to them if the body of Christ is not rent and torn to pieces in the way they do all of this. 1 Corinthians 1:10.
1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
Yeah, again, this is Paul talking at the very beginning of his epistle to the Corinthians, that first epistle. Telling them to be of one lip, one mouth, one mind, one judgment. That becomes necessary in more and more precise ways every time someone raises an error or heresy in the church. Okay, before that, before something, you can't preemptively rule out every possible error because there's no end to that. But what do you do when you know that people have erred in this way or that way, and erred in a way, for example, in the early church, that constitutes a denying of the Trinity or the person and deity of Christ? Right? Those are heresies. What do we do in that case? Well, the church responds. It responds by, and not by creating a new doctrine. The Roman Church teaches that doctrine develops. Doctrine does not develop. We don't develop new doctrine. Doctrine, however, does admit of a defense. And the defense of that doctrine sometimes becomes necessary because of these heresies. We now have to profess the defense of that doctrine against that heresy. Because now we know there are people who are going to try to tell us that either there are three gods, or there's really only one God and he wears three different hats. You know, sometimes it's the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Holy Ghost. You know, we've talked about all those heresies. What do we do? What did the church do? The church responds usually with statements that become creedal. So in the Westminster Confession, you will find every early church ecumenical creed, 1 through 6 anyway, which everyone agrees, these are formative orthodox points regarding the Trinity and person deity of Christ. The language from all of the official statements that came out of those early church councils, that language is appropriated in the Westminster Confession. They use it. right? They use the language of the Apostles' Creed. They use the language later on of the Synod of Dort when the Arminian heresy is put down in Holland. Okay, so they're appropriating language from these earlier contests. That becomes part of the United or Joint Confession of the Church. That represents a proper judgment regarding the meaning of the Bible. And that becomes part of the requirement for worthy communicating. Not necessarily because you couldn't worthily communicate in a vertical manner. Okay, you may not actually be heretical, but it's not enough in communion for you not to be heretical, let's say, in this point regarding the Trinity. But you also have to, as Paul says, be of the same mind and judgment and speak the same thing in that body. All right? So the church does have some right to tell you what kind of language we need to use to confess the true religion together. It doesn't have the authority to make up doctrine. That's why we object to the Roman Church. But it does have the right to enforce upon you things which are proper statements of Orthodox doctrine. And it shouldn't go around just willy-nilly changing language and substituting language because we think maybe we could state it a little bit better now. You know, the early church did a pretty good job on some things. We should be very careful about how we approach that language that they used, especially when you have an entire body of literature that's grown up around that, explaining it. The teaching of the church comes forth from that. anyhow, there's this issue then that there has to be a union by faith with Christ the head, and the point is if you really do have union with Christ the head, you're going to have it with the body. And when we say that, we mean with the body that professes a true religion. Doesn't mean that we know everyone who does or where they are. Okay, but we are asserting that we are having communion with all who do, wherever they are. Now, does that mean that we would allow them into communion locally? Not necessarily. And that goes to this issue of, having every time and place is called to make a profession of the religion, the true religion, in an appropriate manner. And if they're not doing it, if they're not circumspect in that, then there is a problem there.
Mm-hmm. So it's kind of like maybe people in China haven't attained to the same or to the degree of reformation that we have, but to what they have attained to, they're holding fast to, so that they couldn't necessarily
correct.
So yeah, we're there's almost like a, what do you call it, a grace area, almost where like we are fellowshipping with them, but they could not fellowship with us.
There is the possibility. It becomes less so, I suppose, to a certain degree, with the advance of technology. At least, I suppose, that's what people think. Of course, I've been in parts of the world where technology doesn't really touch it the way, I've heard people say, well, when Christ comes again, every eye will see him. And they've said things like, they'll all see him via television. Let me tell you something. There are a lot of places in the world that just don't have television today. Right? Or if they do, it's so intermittent that it is not practical. They're not watching it all the time. You know, there's not one there to go on. But yeah, we have to take into account when people are in a reforming, advancing state, not embracing any known heresy. Mm. That is sufficient, okay, for what we're talking about here. And we would profess to be in communion with them. In fact, when you go from national church to national church, from nation to nation, there is this idea that, you know, you're required to uphold the degree of attainments to which you have reached. Okay, in a nation that has not been blessed with as much light, are they as responsible to attainments? Not necessarily. Can you have fellowship with them? Yes, you can. But in a nation where you have that, and people are ignoring it, they're willfully ignorant, or they're just ignorant. You know, they don't want to be taught. Can you have fellowship in that country? Even if they were, let's say, more reformed than these other people. You know, if these other people are living up to the light they have and so on, there is a possibility of communion there where there isn't when you have a group who may be more reformed but declining and departing from their points of attainment. So the whole idea of communion is in some sense kind of a tricky one. I understand that. It's not necessarily the easiest thing to navigate. But when you have one language, one boundary, one national boundary, there should be a unity. And when there's not, there's a problem. It's indicative of a problem. Paul's pointing that out. He's talking to the church at Corinth. There were a number of congregations there. And wherefore, they're justly held guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, which with sacrilegious impiety they so vilely pollute. Look at Jude 12.
These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots.
So by this unworthy eating they bring judgment on themselves. 1 Corinthians 11:29.
1 Corinthians 11:29. For he that eateth and drinketh... 1 Corinthians 11:29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
Yeah, so ultimately, and I think this is the point that we need to maintain, and we're going to get to this because in chapter 20 we're going to deal with church censures. Why does the church, and we're going to talk about it today too, why does the church have such a vested interest in maintaining a certain amount of discipline with respect to the who comes to the Lord's Supper and who doesn't? Because you can actually hurt yourself spiritually and physically. That's what we're saying. All right? If you partake of it unworthily, there is something else here. Yet you may not have faith. But what you have to remember is you're taking something God has appointed and you're profaning it. And that, when you profane an ordinance of God, whether you do it ignorantly or in unbelief, you are provoking God. While they have no faith in Christ, yet by receiving the sacrament, they profess to place their salvation only in Him and abjure all other confidence. 2 Peter 2:13.
2 Peter 2:13, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you.
Yeah, they're spots and blemishes. So again, wherefore they themselves are their own accusers. They bear witness against themselves. They seal their own condemnation. Again, Ecclesiastes 8:5.
Ecclesiastes 8:5. Whoso keepeth the commandments shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment.
So, you know, they're lacking faith in Christ. A lot of these people he's talking about. Right, that's one way that you're guilty of the body and blood of Christ, eating unworthily, is you're failing to profess faith in Christ, and yet in the sacrament you're trying to act like you do. That's a duplicity that God will avenge. Right. Next, being divided and separated by hatred and ill will from their brethren, that is, from the members of Christ. They have no part in Christ, and yet they declare that the only safety is to communicate with Christ and be united to him. 1 John 3:14.
1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death.
Question.
Mm-hmm.
This is about those who are obstinately wicked, who are ignorant. How does a person who may be weak in faith, may be questioning, may be doubting, kind of like the person in the New Testament where he says, you know, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. How do they approach this? Because
that's a question, and this is where I say, you know, some of the questions here are actually addressed a bit more in the catechisms. And the catechism is very clear, saying, you know, being weak in faith is not a reason not to come. Because it is for the strengthening and confirming of your faith. But it doesn't work faith in you. Right? If you don't have faith, it's not going to work faith in you. Okay, so there's no corporeal dimension. It is dependent upon some faith being there. Right? And the smallest degree of saving faith is enough to save. So to those who have the smallest degree of saving faith, though it's weak, yet if they are examining themselves and there's an attempt at a worthy communicating, what they're doing is they're using the Lord's Supper more like a fulcrum to increase their faith. But they're not creating faith where there isn't faith. Right? There is a blessing to a right reception. And, you know, for those who do have faith, I mean, we're talking about those who don't have faith, but for those who do have faith, I mean, when Paul says some of you sleep, he's talking about brethren. That language of sleep isn't used to the death of unbelievers. Okay, so it's possible to be a believer and to take the supper unworthily. You know, this is not just about being a believer, but there's this idea of being a worthy believer, that is, worthily in the sense of having that competent amount of knowledge to know that you believe. And to know that you are not that you're not a sinner, but not that you're not habitually locked in some sin and unrepentant with respect to that sin. Yeah.
Now, for the weak believer who mm-hmm. doubts, would it be a sin for him to abstain from the supper because he doubts, because he's not sure?
Yeah, sometimes. This is one of the reasons, while you're being asked to examine yourself, there's also the idea that the elders are going to examine you. And the reason for that is, if need be, they may tell you that your scrupling is not is not an impediment. It's not a bar to coming. Your scrupling may actually be, in their judgment, the result of weak conscience, and they're going to tell you to come to communicate. Can't force you. But they can discipline you if you are not admonished.
So it's their job to kind of bring your conscience, help bring your conscience into the line.
Correct.
But it's your job to act upon
it. You have to act upon it. It's your faith that's going to be engaged in the communicating. And it's your, you know, it's you who are on the line if there's unworthy communicating. Unless, as we see, you know, the elders allow you to come unworthily and they've done nothing, and then it's on them too. And probably, in the eyes of God, more on them. So in an examination, you know, if there's a reason why you shouldn't come, you have to declare it to the elders. You have to tell them. You know, you just have to be up front. There really is sin in my life. It's unrepented of sin, and this is what it is. And then the elders are going to have to deal with that. But that's a different issue. You know, because apart from that, you're really going to be expected to come. Again, they're not going to force you to come, because if there is something there, you know, that you're not telling, and you were to come, that would be bad too. Mm-hmm.
What would constitute unrepentant sin? Like something that the person says, you know, I know it's sin and I keep doing it and I love it, or something like where they would say, I know it's sin, I'm struggling against it, sometimes I prevail, sometimes I don't. Would that be an impediment to receiving the Lord's Supper? Where you know whatever it is, it's sin.
Depends.
And you're trying.
It's just going to depend. I mean, you know, if you are in a state of prevailing, it's not going to necessarily be an impediment. If you're not in a state of prevailing at that time, you probably shouldn't be coming to the Lord's Supper. Right. For this reason, then, Paul commands a man to examine himself before he eats of that bread and drinks of that cup. 1 Corinthians 11:28.
But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup.
So by this he means each individual should descend into himself and consider first whether with inward confidence of heart he leans on the salvation obtained by Christ, and with confession of the mouth acknowledges it. Look at Matthew 22:11.
Matthew 22:11. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment.
Yeah, is... Are you in a state of confidence that you are in, that you have obtained salvation by Christ? I mean, this is a sacrament for those who are conscious of their engrafting and confessing with the mouth, which again is why this is exactly why we have terms of communion, because we are going to ask you to confess and speak the same thing with regard to certain articles of faith and standards of practice. And secondly, whether with zeal for purity and holiness he aspires to imitate Christ. Look at 2 Chronicles 30:18-20.
2 Chronicles 30:18-20. For a multitude of people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, have not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God. the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary, and the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people.
Yeah, that, I think, points out that, you know, there are going to be, you are sinful creatures. Right? There are going to be irregularities. And we're asking the good Lord pardon us for those sins. We're not going to partake in a sinless manner, and that's not the point. But is there that trusting in Christ on the one hand for salvation, and on the other hand, a zeal for purity and holiness to imitate Christ on the other? Those are really the things that should be looked for in examining. If one or both are missing, communicating is probably not the best option for you. So whether after his example he's prepared to give himself to his brethren, hold himself in common with those whom have Christ in common, whether he himself is regarded by Christ, in his turn regards all his brethren as members of his body, or like his members desires to cherish, defend, assist them, because it behooves us to contend and seek with all our heart daily to increase our faith. Luke 17:5.
Luke 17:5, and the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith.
That's legitimate. Okay, to seek that in the reception of the Lord's Supper. But again, there has to be some real soul searching, self examination. Ignorant people can't search, do the self-examination, and wicked people won't. And so we keep back the ignorant and the scandalous. We're commanded to do that. Okay, but once we get beyond that, then you need to examine yourself. The church can filter out to a certain point. But after that, because of what's going on, the church is really asking you to declare what's in your own heart with regard to communicating. In a sense, it's a lot like the trial by ordeal for the woman accused of adultery, where she goes before the priest and covers her head, and he makes her drink, and, you know, if she's told the truth, in Numbers, nothing happens. But if she's lied, then it says her belly swells and her thigh rots and so on. It's the same idea, I think, going on here that we're talking about with Paul. Right? This is what we would call trial by ordeal. And you're being asked, on the one hand, to tell the truth. If you tell the truth, there's a blessing in it. If you don't, you know, the spiritual equivalent to your belly swelling and your thigh rotting is what we're talking about going on. Right? It's going to have a deleterious effect. So on the one hand, it could increase your faith, it could confirm you in the faith, it could be an encouragement and a means of growth and grace. On the other hand, if you're just going through the motions or whatever, it could actually turn out to be a problem. Now this is why, before I get into these last couple of questions, this is why in the Reformed churches, particularly in Scotland, but elsewhere, they did similar things. They would enter into the practice of having a fast day prior to the Lord's Supper. And on the fast day, they would very often have a couple of people preaching and teaching. You would perhaps be examined by the elders on kind of on the side. The day after, they would do this on Fridays and Saturdays, and then on Lord's Day, they'd have the Lord's Supper. Monday would be what they would call Sacrament Monday, and it would be a day of thanksgiving, a day of feasting, and there'd be another sermon. Okay, these were sacramental seasons, which is why they tended to do it only a couple times a year, is because people, you can't do that every week. But the concern, and the reason for this is they were concerned not that you simply have frequent communion. You have to remember at this time, the Roman Church, you only communicated in the Roman Church once a year, if that, and it was only in the bread. Okay, so the Protestants were looking to do it more often, and in fact, most of them end up with quarterly communion. Yeah.
So Mass was only once a year back then?
It wasn't. No, it was just the only time they would allow the so-called laity to participate. I believe it was around Easter is when they did that. But anyway, this idea of frequency is an important question. We talked about this in the Directory of Public Worship. Frequency, however, has to be moderated by a concern for edification. If we understand what we're talking about here, what good is frequent communion if you're eating and drinking damnation yourself again and again and again and again? Okay, having communion frequently when people are not prepared is not a good option, right? That's not what we should aspire to do, because there is a downside. So question two, are all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, unworthy of his table? And do they partake of these holy mysteries with great sin against Christ while they continue such? The answer is yes. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 16.
2 Corinthians 6:14 to 16. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Okay. Thus then do they err who maintain that any may come to the Lord's table without reference to competent knowledge or practice. They're confuted for the following reasons. Number one, because in the right use of the sacrament, Christ is united to a man by faith and by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10:16.
The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
All right, conversely, those who eat and drink unworthily are said not to discern the Lord's body. 1 Corinthians 11:29.
1 Corinthians 11:29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
So they can't eat and drink unworthily without receiving to themselves a problem, right? They're going to provoke this condemnation. Secondly, because ignorant and wicked men eating and drinking unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of Christ, so bring judgment upon themselves. 1 Corinthians 11:27-31.
1 Corinthians 11:27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. and 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged.
Yeah. So again, how can ignorant or wicked men partake of this without sinning against Christ? And that, again, why are they provoking this kind of judgment, this great judgment? Because they're sinning against Christ. What they're doing is setting them in opposition to Christ. And to be set in opposition to Christ, the Savior, is to be set to be set in a position of really unmitigated condemnation. There's, you know, if Christ, who is appointed to be the Savior, becomes your stone of stumbling, you are of all men most miserable. Right? You're supposed to flee to Him to be saved, but if you're fleeing to Him in unbelief, and you're doing it through the sacrament, Paul's saying you're actually inviting Him to condemn you. Ignorant persons who do not have an intellectual knowledge of Christ's person, natures, suretyship, humiliation, and exaltation, nor of the need of the atonement and the efficacy of Christ's death. Acts 20:28.
Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood.
You know, people say, well, you know, we all believe in Jesus. Really? Do we? I don't know about that. Paul also says that there are people who preach another Jesus. How can there be another Jesus? Belief in a Jesus other than the one presented in the Bible is another Jesus. Right? To believe that Jesus is just a great man, for example, is to believe in another Jesus. Was he a great man? Yes. But he's not simply a man. Is the person of Jesus, is he a human person? No. The person that is present in Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God incarnate. There is no human person. It's the divine Son of God, veiled in the flesh. We confess that there's one person and two natures. You have to know that. There aren't two persons here. There isn't like the human person, Jesus, doing this over here, and then the divine person doing that over there. Or something that's quasi, you know, divino-humano. The person is the unadulterated, divine, eternal Son of God. That person has subsisting in himself a divine nature which he's had from all eternity and a human nature which was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And from which he will never be separated once he took it upon himself in the incarnation. Yeah, We have to know something of his atonement. That he didn't die just to show us an example, right? A lot of people don't really understand, why did Jesus die? I mean, all these people who say, well, you know, what would Jesus do? They have this view of Jesus that he was a great ethical or moral teacher. If we follow that, we're good. If we fail, we're not. We're in trouble. But what was the point of him dying? Why do we get to the end of the... Did they... You know, what do they think? That they crucified him just because he was a good guy? Maybe. But if that's all that was about, why do the apostles attach so much emphasis, so much importance? Why do they attach all that importance to the atonement, to his death? It's central, remember, in the Lord's Supper. We're talking about his body broken, his blood shed. Why? Just because he was a great man? There have been plenty of other great men. Maybe it's because he's a sinless man. So what? Just means he's a greater man than they killed. No, there's an atonement going on here. Right, there are those who as yet have no knowledge of the essence of faith, regeneration, spiritual life, God's righteousness, and the sinner's state of condemnation. They neither understand the essence of the Lord's Supper, know not how to unite the sign with the matter signified, nor understand its sealing function. In Numbers 9, 10, and 13.
Numbers 9, verses 10 and 13. Verse 10, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet shall he keep the Passover unto the Lord. And verse 13, but the man that is clean and is not in a journey and forbeareth to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season, that man shall bear his sin.
So there's that, getting into that question a little bit of people weak in faith coming or not. Right. If you're in a journey, you're unclean, don't come. You can't come. On the other hand, if you're clean, if you really are worthy and you don't come, you're guilty. Right? How are you going to know? How are you going to make all of these distinctions? You need to know, just like they did, they needed to understand these laws of cleanliness, right, and these other ceremonial laws. We need to know those kinds of things. We need to have a competent knowledge of faith, regeneration, spiritual life, etc. Let's look briefly here at question 3. Are not therefore church officers to debar those who appear grossly ignorant and scandalous? And the answer is yes. So 1 Corinthians 5, 6, 7, and 13, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, 14, and 15, and Matthew 7, 6.
1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 7. Your glorying is not good. Know not yet a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Verse 13. But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person.
2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us, verse 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother.
Matthew 7, verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you.
Right, thus then we say they do err in their practice, if not in their opinion, who suffer ignorant, scandalous, and ungodly persons to come to the table. They're confuted for the following reasons. Now this is sort of the other side of, you know, this question. Why are we taking up these questions? Because we do believe that there is a possibility of an unworthy reception, and the condemnation part of this is real. So they, you know, on the one hand, they shouldn't partake. If you know you're not a believer, if you know that you are not penitent about sin, you shouldn't come. On the other hand, if the church knows, if the elders know, they also should not allow people to come. And again, this is why you have a role of communicants and so on. But they're confuted for the following reasons. Number one, because all were not admitted to eat the Passover, neither was it for all promiscuously to partake thereof. Numbers 9, 6, and 7, 2 Chronicles 23, 19, Ezekiel 22, 26.
Numbers 9, verses 6 and 7. And there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day. And those men said unto him, we are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back, that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel?
2 Chronicles 23, verse 19. And he set the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord, that none which was unclean in anything should enter.
Ezekiel 22, verse 26. For priests have violated my law, and they have profaned my holy thing. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them.
Okay, so there's this idea throughout the Bible that officers in the church are to make a distinction, put a distinction between those who are worthy and those who are unworthy to come. Not everyone can come in. Not everyone should be allowed to the Passover, and therefore not everyone should be allowed to suffer. Second, because it was not lawful for any man to come to the marriage feast that wanted or lacked the wedding garment. Matthew 22:11 again.
Matthew 22:11, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment.
Right, he's calling him to the wedding feast. Is everyone allowed to come? No, if you don't have the wedding garment.
Which is symbol what? For the righteousness of Christ?
Yeah. Right. Third, because pearls are not to be cast before dogs and swine, men manifestly ungodly and wicked. Again, Matthew 7, 6.
Matthew 7, verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you.
And fourth, because they who deserve to be excluded from the fellowship and society of believers ought not to be admitted to the sacrament of intimate communion and familiarity with God, but such are those who walk inordinately. 1 Corinthians 6, 16.
1 Corinthians 6, 16. First Corinthians 6:16. What, know ye not that which he is joined to an harlot in one body, or is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh.
Yeah, so you have to be careful. I mean, we're talking about communion, right? And to deliberately to allow known ignorant or scandalous or ungodly persons to come. That is to, you know, deliberately join the church to what is spiritually unclean.
I have a quick question. So the elders within the church, there's only so much you can see outwardly in terms of whether a person's actually repented of a sin or not. Ultimately, like he was asking before, if you're still struggling with some sin, you have that idea of inwardly whether or not you actually really are, you know, wrestling with this thing, or whether or not you're just putting on this outward show, mm-hmm. right? When Paul says, I think it was in 1 Corinthians 11, about if we be judged of ourselves, or if we judge ourselves, we be not judged at all, I think it was the way it got put. What does that mean in terms of, because we're supposed to be examining ourselves, right?
Correct, yeah.
I don't understand what he's referring
to. The examination is twofold before the Lord's Supper. There's a self-exam, but there's also a sessional examination. And the reason is there's a twofold. On the one hand, as an individual, you are professing faith in Christ, that you have faith in Christ, that you're trusting in Him, and that you're not in a state of impenitence. All right? That's you on your side. But on the other side, the church, through the officers, has an obligation to make sure that people don't come who either don't care or
don't even see their sin.
Yeah, they don't have a sight of their sin. They don't see the need of salvation.
Like a Christmas keeper, like, you know, you should be right up front. Like, you know, you can't partake of the Lord's Supper because you celebrate Christmas, and they go, "Oh, I didn't know Christmas was bad." And it's like that's the kind of thing. Where,
Here's the thing: if you're ignorant, you shouldn't come.
Yeah.
Okay. And that's the whole point of catechizing people and bringing them up. You're ignorant or scandalous. Either way, it doesn't matter from the point of view of the church, whether you're ignorant or scandalous or ungodly. The church isn't looking at it that way. But you, when you're asking yourself this question, so you need to ask yourself, am I really a believer? Am I really penitent?
So there's a self-examination, but you're never entirely judging yourself. There's always a twofold that you're talking about.
There should be this other... Yeah, there are gatekeepers.
Right,
the church has an obligation, too. Right. Now, that said, let me just throw in something here, because this is something people might say, oh, well, wait, if the church isn't doing its job, or if they're not doing a good enough job with discipline, but the Lord's Supper is being administered in, you know, as to its ordinance in terms of its institution and elements and actions and all of that, should I still come? If I myself am in a state of grace and you know, and am conscious of being penitent, the answer is yes.
So the question there is, yeah. Correct me if I'm wrong, you are examining yourself and you see that you're worthy of participation. And the church is administering the sacrament properly, but the problem is the church is allowing people who are either scandalous or ignorant to partake, right?
Correct.
So that's when you would say, well, should I join myself with these people that the church are refusing to weed out? And so that kind of gets you the dilemma where if I communicate with them, are they going to do me harm?
Well, here's where you have to understand, I mean, provided that the profession of the church is sound, and the ordinance is being administered in a proper manner, you don't really have a ground for not participating.
So,
because it's not your job to keep out others who maybe are ignorant or scandalous.
But it's your job to go to the session.
Your job is to examine yourself.
Okay, but I'm saying, like, when you see this wrong, when you see people who are scandalous being administered in the church and doing their job, it's your job to kind of bring up the lines.
You probably should, yeah.
When they refuse to administer judgment, they are in a sense altering the.
No, not necessarily.
So you would still partake even if they're allowing people.
You don't know what's going on in terms of discipline all the time. Right, 5. Because if the church is willingly and wittingly admit such persons, they stir up the wrath of God against themselves for suffering God's covenant and his holy symbols to be openly profaned. 1 Corinthians 11:30.
1 Corinthians 11:30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep.
Yeah, so... again, we're not talking about a situation... You know, where the profession or confession of the church is not sound or not explicit, because in that case, you probably already have a problem, right? The wrath of God is probably already bearing down God's condemnation or what have you because of that. We're talking about in a situation where the church is rightly constituted. And there's a lapse in discipline. Okay. The elders have an obligation to discipline. Right? 6, because the Lord will not suffer such as are manifestly and contumaciously wicked to take his covenant in their mouth. Therefore, to such persons, the seals and symbols of his covenant ought not to be offered. Psalm 50:16-17.
Psalm 50:16-17. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind me.
Seven. Because ignorant, profane, and godless persons ought to be esteemed as heathens and publicans. Matthew 18:17.
Matthew 18:17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and publican.
So, again, this is all issues of discipline, which is what we're going to take up in chapter 30. Look at 8, Christ invites friends. Song of Solomon 5:1.
Song of Solomon 5:1. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved.
And those who hunger and thirst are also invited. Isaiah 55:1.
Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price.
So, there is a spiritual presence. If you come without faith, if you come unworthily, you are provoking God. You are, in fact, you're sinning against Christ. There ought to be self-examination, and the table itself should be fenced to the point that we call it close communion. Not everyone should be admitted. And while, you know, you have to examine yourself, you're not the final judge as to whether or not you're going to be allowed to communicate. Right? You have a say in that, and as a result you have an obligation of self-examination, particularly for right or worthy reception. If you fall short of that, you're going to communicate unworthily. And while you're not chewing Jesus' body and blood carnally, you are in fact sinning against him. And in some respects, acting the part of the hypocrite. And he's going to avenge in that case. So discipline is going to hem in, or should hem this in. But it doesn't always do that, yeah.
So we'll be revisiting some of this stuff in depth when we get to church discipline?
The next chapter is on church censure. So okay. We'll talk about discipline more in the next chapter. But this is a good... What they've done here in the confession, again, is set us up to talk about what comes next. I mean, why discipline is important. That's really what they're doing here. And discipline... Remember, your doctrine of the sacraments is where everything intersects, theologically and practically. And so, the discipline of the church is important, particularly and most pointedly, here with the issue of the Lord's Supper. God has already told us in the Bible that he's going to avenge himself. You're going to eat and drink condemnation if you eat and drink unworthily. And he's actively engaged when the ordinance is being administered lawfully. And that being said, it greatly behooves you to self-examination, but it also... this idea creates the impetus for church discipline, and all of church discipline, really, if we understand it, is to bring about that proper reconciliation and orientation, so that you can communicate worthily. So next time, we're going to take up the issue of church censures.